The scripture reading this morning, before this morning's lessons, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent the messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child."
I wanted to just take a minute, since we're all together, and have a specific prayer for Gordon and Sue. Gordon is always busy. He's one of the things bothering him, of course, is he can't do what he wants to do. And of course, he's thinking about Sue. Let's keep him in our prayers regularly, but let's take a special time right now and have a prayer together. Our Father of all comforts and mercies, we come to you specifically for our brother and friend, Gordon. He's suffering right now, and we pray, Father, that you would help him have relief and clarity of mind, that he would be able to draw to you for comfort and strength and peace. We pray that you would be with Sue during this difficult time. Help us be good supports for them. We know that we don't understand everything by far, and we know the prognosis that we've heard from the doctors and nurses, but we also know that you work in ways we don't understand. We don't know what your will is in store for this. We pray, of course, that we would like to see him among us and well soon, and we don't know how that can happen, but we know that with you all things are possible. We pray you'd be with the doctors and nurses that are helping him. We pray, Father, that as he's going through this time of trial, that he would practice the great patience and the sincere character and attitude that we see in him all the time, that it would be an influence to those in the hospital around him, and that good may come of this. Help us, Father, as we continue through this worship period to be focused on you, though there are many things going on in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us strive to live every day not knowing what tomorrow might bring, but always wanting to be prepared and serving you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. More and more today, there aren't that many bad words. And you say, well, there are all kinds of bad words. Yes, there are. And you know, it's actually hard to preach a sermon about bad words because you can't say them. But one word that seems to be a word that we can say and should say that's being considered more and more of a bad word today is the word sin. And if you were able to make it to the meeting this past week, Brad Harab actually brought up that it's not being talked about much anymore because it's not popular. It isn't popular to talk about sin. It's uncomfortable to talk about sin. Just as a for instance, when's the last time you've thought of one of your sins and you've referred to it as a bad habit? Maybe you hear a sinful lifestyle. And well, we don't call it a sin. We say, well, it's their choice of a lifestyle. Or maybe someone has a slip of the tongue. They didn't commit the sin of cursing or swearing, but their tongue slipped. They didn't lie. We just told an incorrect truth. We stretch the truth a little bit because it's uncomfortable to talk about sin. Whenever we look at David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we see a monarch, a king of a nation. We see the special time that we get to look into the life of this king, and we get to see what happens when a royal sins. And in looking at that, we can find some parallels. We see other kings who sin, and you're going to read, as you're reading through the Bible in a year with us, you're going to read about other kings who sin, and they're confronted by prophets, and they're not going to behave the way that David did. But something was special about David. The way that he behaved, God promised him that he would preserve his house after him forever. And guess what? Jesus, the descendant of David and the tribe of Judah, sits on the throne now, true to God's promise. And so David's actions, though we're going to see that he sinned, we see how he responded to this sin. And we can learn something from it today too. So what happens when a royal sins? First of all, when a royal sins, we find in verse 1, it's often because he wasn't doing something he should have done in the first place. Whenever you read verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." When kings went out to battle, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, was David some weakling king, inept at swordplay? No, not at all. David was the mighty warrior, the slayer of Goliath, a military man. So in the time when kings would go out to battle, it would have made sense for David to go out to battle, but he didn't. Isn't it interesting how we have no loitering signs? Have you ever noticed people don't like people hanging out in parking lots or hanging out in stores whenever they don't need to be there? Why don't we like people loitering? Well, because if you're spending time not doing what you're supposed to be doing, guess what you're going to do? Something they're not supposed to do. There's a reason we have the, if you want to call it a wives' tale or the saying, that idle hands are a devil's workshop. Because if we're not busy doing something we should do, guess what? You can't really do nothing. You're going to end up doing something that you shouldn't. And as we see here, we find, first of all, that's where he fails. Whenever you look at over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see there should have been something he was looking for instead of doing nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's reminding our brethren about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and how they sinned in worshiping these false idols. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." David was doing pretty well, wasn't he? I mean, he was the king of God's people on this earth. You can't really get much higher than that, can you? But what should he have been doing? He should have been taking heed. Yes, he had been run out of his kingdom at first, and he'd finally received it and attained it, and he's ruling over all 12 tribes of Israel. But he wasn't continuing in being the king that he needed to be. So there was something that he needed to be doing. And he goes on and says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." When we're tempted, what can we do? He says, "But with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There's always something that we can do other than sin. I'm saying this because sometimes you might have something that you've called a habit, a bad lifestyle choice that you're continuing in, and you say, "You just don't understand. When I'm there, there's just not much I can do about it. I can't help it. That's just what has to happen." You say, "I just couldn't help but respond that way." But here it says God is faithful. He's not going to lie. And with every temptation, he's going to give you a way of escape. And do you know how I know that'd be true for you in whatever situation? Because there's no temptation that's overcome you except such as common to man. It's common to man. Every man, even King David, on the roof of his palace, was presented with temptation, but he also had a way of escape. So what are you busy doing? It's interesting, if you would open your iPhone or your other smartphone device, not right now, but you would search for top-rated apps, applications on it. One of the top comments you're going to see is, this is a good time killer. If you look at something like games, people will give a game 5-star rating, the top rating, and it'll say, this is a good time killer. Now, you know what? If we were thinking about our time right, we would say, this is a time killer. This is a 1-star. You don't get this. But what do? We're idle far too often, doing maybe nothing or trying to find something to fill our time. You can't do nothing. And so whenever we're not busy doing what we should do, we see the royal's first problem is that he wasn't doing what he could do, and so he runs into this temptation. It says in verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Did David sin in verse 2? The answer is no. Just give me a second. Let me explain. Because another thing we learn about when royal sin is that it is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. How do I know that? Well, I know that because whenever the Hebrews writer is writing about Jesus, our perfect high priest, about him, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted. Jesus saw things. He heard things. He knew of things that he wanted that he shouldn't have. He was tempted. One such place is in Matthew chapter 16. By his own friend who thought he was doing him a favor. In verse 22, "Then Peter took Jesus aside after Jesus said he was going to be crucified and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" Now, he says, "You're an offense to me." We just talked about this in class. The word offense means a stumbling stone. Jesus is saying, "You're throwing a stumbling stone in front of me, and I could fall over it." What was that? It was that he wouldn't be delivered and be put to death. Isn't that what he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane? That if it was God's will, he would let this cup pass, and he wouldn't have to be crucified, like was his plan while he was on earth. And Peter was throwing that stumbling block out in front of him. What do we learn? Even though this tempted Jesus, he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. But where did it change? What do we learn from David whenever we say, okay, it's not a sin to be tempted. He was walking on the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing and she was beautiful. It changes when the temptation conceives and gives birth to sin. We read and we see that and we'll explain it. It says, "So David sent and inquired about this woman." There we go. At some point in his mind, he decided to act on the temptation. It went from a thought, a desire, it was dwelt upon, and it was acted on. Whenever you go back to James chapter 1, James talks about this in saying that God, by the way, is perfect. And he isn't going to tempt people to sin. But, verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's not sin yet. There's an enticement. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." There's a difference between a temptation and an action on that temptation. And at some point in these lines, between these verses, David decided to act on this temptation, and it conceived, and at this point now he's sinning. Now I'm trying to make this line because this sin is going to go far beyond what David would have thought. But I want to take a minute and I want to talk about Bathsheba, because you have these two arguments about Bathsheba. Somebody says it was a common thing for someone to be bathing on the rooftop, and that's my understanding that it was, and so there wasn't a thing wrong with Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And somebody else will say, I think that Bathsheba knew full well what she was doing, and she was inside of the top of the king's palace, and so she meant for this to happen. Guess what? It doesn't make one iota of difference how David should have reacted, whether Bathsheba should have been up there or not been up there. Be careful you don't get conflicted in that. Now, if Bathsheba meant to be up there and tempt David, then absolutely she was wrong too. But that doesn't make David guiltless. I'm bringing that up because of this. This world is filled with Bathshebas. This, whether they mean to be there or not. But let's look at it this way. This world has Bathshebas that mean to be there. Guys, whenever you're walking down the aisle of a store, there are magazines displayed. Do you know why they put the pictures on the front of the magazines the way they do? So that we look at them. Whenever you log on to Facebook, any of you have a Facebook account, if you're an adult male, it knows that. It knows the kind of things you've been looking at, and it puts advertisements that relate to them on your Facebook account. And a lot of times those advertisements will have ill-dressed women, and it won't be for anything that makes any sense. One time I remember there was a woman who wasn't dressed nicely. I won't describe it. Don't need to get into it. And it was for mortgage reduction. Now, why is that there? You don't have to be a genius to know why that was there. It's to get people to look. Now, women, they're there for you too. And you say, well, I don't have the same problem as men. Well, growing more and more, women are having the same issues as men with pornography and things like that, but still significantly less. But women, you see those things and you think, that's what I should look like. And that causes you to be tempted too. Tempted to change things about your life and make focuses about your life that you shouldn't. Now, it's one thing to take care of ourselves. It's another thing entirely to make being fit and looking good an idol of our own. And we end up accidentally good Christian ladies becoming Bathshebas because they've seen the world and how they portray that a woman should be. And they say, this is how I need to be. And I need to seem visually appealing to men. Now we should examine ourselves and say, am I dressing this way because I'm being a good steward of my body? I'm taking care of myself? Or am I dressing this way to attract undue attention, perhaps attention that only my husband should have from me? Because in that case, you could be a cause for stumbling, and yourself, you can be stumbling too. So I wanted to bring that up in regards to temptation. Whenever we see Bathsheba on the rooftop, there are Bathshebas on the rooftop everywhere. And for us to notice that in and of itself is not a sin. Because they're all around us. But what we need to recognize is we need to call them what they are before we proceed any farther. And we need to say, like similar to what Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to pursue this any farther before temptation conceives and gives birth to sin. But what we see is this royal sins, he allows this temptation to brew in his mind. And some of this right now, Van is sort of making up, but evidently at some point he contemplated this. He was thinking about it. He lingered instead of just stopping. And he acted on it. Here in verse 3, when he sent and inquired about the woman, someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now we come to justification. When royal sin, we see he very well may be trying to justify this in his mind. He might say, it's not a big deal if I just check into this a little bit. Have you ever thought that? It wouldn't be a big deal if I just look at this a little longer. Or perhaps you're talking to someone and you're not very happy with something they're doing and you say, it wouldn't be a big deal if I just investigate this a little farther, even though it's none of my business. He's already sinning because he's not thinking about the end. Where's that plan going? That plan's going to thinking about, engaging in things, acting upon things that you shouldn't. And so he's going through with it. And he takes another step closer, and he finds out that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men, by the way. Keep that in mind, a faithful, loyal, and honorable servant of David. Then David sent messengers and took her, And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Temptation, not stopped, becomes sin. And we see a sin is a sin no matter how good every other part of your life is. What do I mean? A royal sin is sin, even though David, as far as worship goes, was one of the best worshipers of God. This was a sin. Even though David, as far as kings go, was one of the best kings of God, this was still sin. Even though she was cleansed from her impurity. Isn't that sort of a silly thing when you look at it? He's about to commit adultery, laying with this other man's wife, and it happens to take note that she was cleansed from impurity. That means that under biblical law, she could lay with her husband. Didn't mean anything about David. Why do you think it makes a point of that? Because there's some odd comfort we find when we see our own sin, but we look at the other good things that we do. Be very careful when you start saying, okay, I might do this, but look at all these good things that I do. One teacher that I've had before talked about how there was a wealthy brother that took him to his house one day and walked him into his walk-in closet that was as big as his bedroom and said, here are my suits, you can have them. I'm getting new sets of suits. And this preacher said, now these suits, any one of them was more expensive than all of my suits put together. They're the nicest suits I would have ever had, but I turned them down. And the reason he turned them down is because this is what he saw in this brother. This brother was not living like you should. And he felt like by doing this good thing, giving this preacher these suits, it would salve his conscience. But no matter how the rest of our life is, if we're not striving to walk in the light, that's repenting of our sins, as Christ is in the light, then we don't have the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins. Whenever we act like we can do so many good things and then allow sin to continue on in our lives, what we're actually arguing for is a works-based salvation. Because we're saying that we can work hard enough that God's not going to look at the sin that we're continuing in. And here we find that the royal, even in a sense, it looks like looking for this out. Well, she was cleansed from impurity, so it wasn't so bad. It doesn't matter what else you do, it's still sin. And then sin will always have more consequences than you intended to have. I hear people say things like, yes, I do that. I drink, or I do drugs, or I talk this way, or engage in this kind of activity, but it's just me. I'm not hurting anybody, so leave me alone. And sometimes we might react that way for our sins, become defensive about it. But it says here in verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Whoa, things just changed, didn't they? You could imagine David thought he might have gotten away with something. He was king after all, and these servants went. We don't see any fight from the servants to go and do this. And this happens, but then she conceives. What's the problem with that? Uriah is at war, so he would know there's no way this was his child. Now, that's not where it ends, because we see that sin will always go farther than you want it to go. And unrepented of sin, sin allowed to continue, will lead to worse sin. And that's what we see in the case of David, because it says in verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said, I'm so sorry, Uriah. This is what I did while you were gone at war, and I want to... That's not what he said. This would have been a really good time to repent. It would have been better if he hadn't done it in the first place, but having this hard conversation with Uriah would have been great. That's not what he says, because now it's adultery, and it's also going to be lying, because he's talking, making small talk, and he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house when all the servants of his house did not go down to his house. And you say, well, David didn't lie. He just said, go ahead to your house. What's David doing? He's trying to cover up what he did. And even if you don't say anything, covering up what you did is a lie. You might even say all the truth while you're saying it. You might say, you've had a hard war, Uriah. You go and you rest with your wife. I think that'd be great. It's still a lie, even though David didn't say anything that was untrue. As you keep on reading, it says, so when they told David, saying that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now listen to this. And Uriah, verse 11, said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Boy, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was a loyal man. He was a noble man. He was concerned about where the ark of God was. And he was concerned about his people. And he said, what I'm engaged in now is too important, and I don't think it'd be right to do this. So not only is David lying, but he's going to be betraying a very good man. Sadly, in our brotherhood, what I've seen happen is when people are caught in sin and they refuse to repent of it, they start hurting good people. And it's always going to go farther than you mean for it to do, and if it's not repented of, it will get worse. And it does, because it says, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. What's he doing? He's trying to buy more time. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. He's lying. He's manipulating a good person, having him do things that he shouldn't do and trying to get him to do things he doesn't want to do. Whenever we see manipulation going on, it's commonly surrounding sin, trying to cover up sin or trying to prolong sin, trying to bend things to what the person wants because they don't want to repent. And that's what David's doing. It says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now he's conspiring to commit murder. Do you think David woke up one day and he said, I'm going to conspire to commit murder and kill one of my most noble men? That's not how things like this happen. This grew out of unrepented of sin. And now David is conspiring to murder one of his best men. And as we see it happen, they come, they report to David what had happened. In verse 23, it says, and the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah, the Hittite, is dead also. There was collateral damage. Not only were the people he directly sinned against hurt, but there were other servants who were hurt as well. Think about that for a minute. David was not considering the ripples. You throw a stone into a still pond, and there are these little ripples. And where are they? Eventually, they get to the edge of the pond, as big as the pond is. The only thing you could do if you somehow could surround those ripples, you didn't have to stop them, or it's just going to go out as far as the edge of the pond. And these ripples are just going out as far as they will. David's lust, his acting on it, his adultery, leads him to lying, leads him to conspiracy for murder, which is really murder itself, isn't it? Arranging murder is tantamount to murder itself. And in this murder, other people die as well. Why? Because of unrepented of sin. Sin allowed to go on and fester and grow. And James says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Today, we have men and women, I would say young men and women, but no, men and women of all ages who don't want any responsibility, they don't want any consequences for their sins. And in trying to avoid them, they follow the same pattern. Why is abortion so common? How many people wake up one day and say, I want to murder someone? But how many people are told, this is the way you should look, and this is the way you should act, and you need to be found attractive, and you need to behave in a certain way with the opposite sex. And premarital or frivolous sex is okay. But then when there's a child conceived and they don't want to repent, they don't want to stop, the ripples keep going. They say, I don't want consequences for my sins. And they abort the child. Sin, unrepented of, still leads to murder today. It still leads ultimately to death of the person not repenting of it. There are consequences beyond what you ever could imagine from any sin that you commit. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And ultimately, sin, then, the consequence of each sin that we commit is God's Son on the cross. Think about that for a moment. That's how abhorrent sin is to God. Now, I'm not criticizing Brad. I just wanted to take an illustration from him, and I wanted to try to improve on it. He gave an illustration using a pack of Oreos, and he said, what kids in here want these Oreos? And they said, ooh, me, and he opened it, and he... right into the pack of Oreos. Afterwards, there were kids who still wanted Oreos. I won't give any names. But he was making the point of how abhorrent sin was. He says, you get this, it looks good, but then it gets, you don't want it now. Well, that missed the point. We hear the word, we see the word in Scripture, abomination. And the word means it's sickening. And one way I like to illustrate it is I like to think of that big swollen deer carcass on the side of the highway. It's puffed up in the summer sun, and a car comes along and has to swerve because of another car and clips it, and it explodes. And you take that pack of Oreos, and you shove it down in the middle of that deer carcass, and you rub it all around, and then you see who wants an Oreo. What am I saying? I'm not just trying to make us sick. I'm trying to say we don't understand sin and how disgusting it is and the consequences of it. But it's abhorrent to God. So this royal, he sinned. But this story has about the happiest ending they could have given how tragic it was. Any of us sitting here, I doubt you'd ever imagine yourself as a murderer. But I've known members of the Lord's church. I've known them who you would have never imagined this quiet person would be a murderer. But because of sin, they are now. It can happen. Because sin goes farther than what we think. What do? You say, I'm engaged in things I shouldn't be in. I don't want to do that. I want it to stop. Well, we first have to be convicted by the Word of God. In chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent to Nathan to David. So God's sending the prophet to David. Nathan's going to be speaking God's Word to him. And Nathan gave the story to him. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him with his children, and ate of his own food, and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. Verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Why would Nathan start that way? Very well, maybe the same reason I needed to start with David. And say, what happens when a royal sins? What if David's heart was too hard to have a preacher go to him and say, you committed adultery and you're wrong? What if he needed somebody to tell him a story that he didn't relate to himself, and then to say, you're doing the same thing, and you think it was so bad? That's why God sent Nathan to give the story of the lamb. And so David hears the word and it allows it to pierce his heart. And it does. And when Nathan says, you are the man, he talks about what's going to come because of the sin. And David says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. He needed to do this way back on the rooftop when he first had these thoughts. of going and pursuing this woman after he lusted in his heart. But now he had murdered one of his friends. And he said, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've sort of put your sins on the back burner as if they weren't an important thing, that you could just continue on being good people. We have a building full of great people here today. Our brethren in Berkeley Springs are some of the best people in the world. And I don't doubt that about you. And maybe you say, though, "I've been toying with sin too long. I haven't said, 'Get behind me, Satan.' I'm involved in it, and I want to get out, but it's going to get harder and harder if you don't do something about it now." Have you even become one of Jesus' children? We learn in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Jesus is king. And as king, anyone related to him is royalty. If you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're one of his brethren, making you a royal. We have certain ways that we need to behave, certain things that we need to do in this life. Have you been busy about the Lord's work? And if not, why not? Have you fallen into sin and you don't know how to get out and what to do about it? We're here to encourage you and help you. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, he died for you to save you from the consequences of your sin. Won't you let your decision to do that be known today by having a seat in front of one of these front pews as we stand and sing together?
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God.